looking in Colossians chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, you may open there. There's also an outline in your bulletin if you profit from that. Let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time as we study His Word. Father, we thank You that You have given us Your Word, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing our very soul. And we pray today that Your Spirit would attend the teaching of Your truth, that the Word of God which goes forth would be received by hearts that are ready to receive it, and that fruit would be born in the lives of Your people, that even the lost would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and have eternal life. We thank You for the riches of Your grace that You have so abundantly shed upon us in calling us to Yourself, in forgiving us our sins, in granting us the righteousness of Christ, in giving us a living hope in the resurrection. For this and all Your blessings that You have so abundantly given to us, we give You thanks. May our hearts be filled with gratitude and praise for the great work which You have accomplished on behalf of Your people for Your own honor and Your own glory. And I ask that You would forgive me of my sins, and that You would help me to speak clearly the truth that is here, and that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable in Your sight. I pray that Your blessing would be upon Your people, and that You would receive the honor and the glory that is so richly due Your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. There's a... There's a song that some of us used to sing. Some of us may remember it. It was written by Joe Saul, and the music was written by Bill Rear. It went something like this. O Lord, we are so foolish, believing in a lie. We live each day in folly as never we will die. But Lord, Your word has told us death will not pass us by. Yes, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Jim has been taking us through Ecclesiastes. And we were taught in the book of Ecclesiastes that it is better to go to a funeral than a birthday party. For a birthday party may be fun, but you'll only have so many of them. When the end of all men will be seen, and that is their death. And it doesn't matter if you're a homeless person in San Antonio, Texas, or a great and noble president of the United States whose funeral is telecast around the world. The end result of all men is death. We don't like to think about it. In fact, sometimes we deny it. That's why the song says we are so foolish, believing in a lie, but that's because the Bible even teaches us that man's heart is deceitful and desperately sick. Who can know it? We don't like thinking about things like that. Death is not pleasant. It's the most serious event in any person's life. And yet, before physical death comes to each one of us, we're born spiritually dead. A far more serious condition than any of us like to think about. Spiritually dead, separated from God. Which leads us to a theological question, a theological argument. Is man basically good, or is man basically evil? Can man seek for God? Can man make a decision for God? Or is he totally depraved? Not acting as wickedly as he could possibly act, but totally unable to come to God in and of himself. Total depravity somewhat gives a wrong emphasis of the doctrine, for it implies that man is as wicked as he can be. Some have changed it to total inability or moral incapability. But it's something we all need to think about, and the reason why we all need to think about it is because Paul arrives there today in Colossians chapter 2. And as much as we would like to skip over such serious and grave doctrines, if we teach through the Bible, we have to address this. We cannot skip over it. Paul has been discussing in these verses his ministry. And in chapter 1, verses 24 through 28, he talked about his willingness to suffer for the sake of Christ and for the body of Christ, the church. Because Paul was interested in the spread of the truth, a truth that was once a mystery, but now he has been given the rich privilege of filling it up by his preaching and his ministry. The central figure that Paul would preach was Jesus Christ. And whatever the wisdom the Greeks had and whatever ceremonies the Jews would celebrate, Paul says Christ was the culmination of it all. For all wisdom is found in Christ, and he is the substance for which all the ceremonies in the Old Testament were merely shadows. Well, this does not go over well with Satan and his hordes. Satan is not pleased when truth is proclaimed, and that's where Satan takes up the battle. He does not relinquish his hold quite so easily, because it is his purpose to deceive and to ruin, to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But Paul was willing to fight this fight, that the truth of Christ might reign in the church, and that the church might be founded solidly on this truth and not be led away in error. So what was Paul's struggle as he proclaimed this truth? Well, he knew that there were some believers in Colossae that may have been shaken by some of these teachings of the Colossian heretics. These Colossian heretics who taught an unholy communion of Greek philosophy, paganism, and mysticism, along with Jewish ceremonialism and formalism. It sounded wise. It sounded great. These guys were silver-tongued orators. They made it sound very likable. It sounded religious. And that, of course, puts a stamp of approval upon it. If something sounds religious, this even sounded biblical. And so Paul was concerned that some of the Colossian believers might be led astray into this error. But the true wealth and stability of mind comes from a true knowledge of Christ. This is what encourages the saints. This is what knits the hearts of the saints together. This is the basis for genuine Christian love. But the opposition was there. They had their smooth-sounding, persuasive arguments against which Paul would have to speak while in prison, even though he desired to be there in person. And yet he rejoiced to hear that the Colossians were standing firm in the teachings handed down by the apostles. He was encouraged to find them remaining faithful to these teachings and not being lured astray by this fine-sounding speech that was actually covered with deceit and error. Again, what was Paul's main defense? Basically, his only defense? Christ. Christ in his person and Christ in his work. There is no flaw or deficiency in who Christ is. And there is nothing left incomplete in what Christ has accomplished. And the benefits of who Christ is and what Christ has done are for all those who have faith in him. So in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, we looked at the person of Christ. That Paul said, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, that he is the God-man, fully God and fully man, the only one capable of reconciling man with God. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, we looked at the fact that he is the head over all rule and authority. And these expressions, rule and authority, are oftentimes used for angelic hosts, even demonic angelic hosts. So wherever there might be rule or authority, even in the angelic realm, Christ is head over all of that. So his person is one of God in the flesh, sovereign over every rule and every authority. And what has he accomplished? We looked at last time in verse 11. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Christ has accomplished a surgery that no human hands could ever perform. He has removed the heart of stone and granted the heart of flesh, that believers might genuinely love God with all their mind, soul, strength, and heart, and love their neighbor as their self, a command that is impossible outside of this circumcision which Christ alone can perform, a circumcision that no human hands can do. And then in verse 12, we looked at the baptism that we have with Christ. It says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. That this idea of baptism means to dip into a substance, to immerse in a substance, so that when you bring it out, the cloth looks exactly like the dye. And the Holy Spirit has taken the believer and dipped him in Christ, immersed him in Christ, so that when he comes out, he looks like a Christian, a new creation, one who has been baptized with Christ, so that everything that belongs to Christ now belongs to the believer as well. Buried with him in baptism, just as Christ was buried because he was dead, so we were buried with him. And just as Christ was raised from the dead, so also we were raised up with him. And what channel did God use to raise us up with him? Faith. Faith in the working of God. He who confesses with his mouth that Jesus is Lord and believes in his heart that God raised him from the dead shall be saved. You must believe in the power of God, or you cannot be saved. This is the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. This is the Lord Jesus Christ who said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. And he who believes in me and dies will live again. Do you believe this? Do you believe in the power of God? That as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, so God raises his people from the dead. Now, what kind of death are we talking about? In verse 13 it says, And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Here we arrive at this doctrine. Spiritual death, the total depravity of man. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, how severe is the condition of man? Well, sometimes it's referred to as sickness, even in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. Jesus called himself the good physician. And that the physician did not come to heal those who were healthy, but to heal the sick. So sometimes our condition in sin is compared to sickness. But Paul uses the most severe term possible here. Death. You were dead. Now what can a dead man do? Nothing. The illustration I remember Pastor Saul giving that I will amend for my own purposes is if you put a plate of fajitas in front of a dead man and said, "Partake," who wouldn't? Dead men won't. Doesn't matter how good they smell, doesn't matter how good they taste. A dead man will not come to eat at the table where fajitas are served because he is dead. Verse 13 says, "You were dead in your transgressions." You were dead because of what you did. You transgressed the commandments of God. He told you what was pleasing in His sight. And you decided to do everything contrary to that. You transgressed against the holiness of God. You transgressed against the righteousness of God. And you're dead. But it says beyond that, you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He goes back to this idea of being uncircumcised in the flesh, the need for a radical surgery, a radical spiritual surgery, where the dead, stony heart needs to be removed. You weren't dead simply because of what you did. You were dead because of who you were. You were an offense to God from the moment you were conceived. Even as David said, "In sin my mother conceived me." From the time David was a one-celled individual to the time he was born from his mother's womb to the time he grew to be a young man, David understood that he was conceived in sin. You were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. This brings us to the question, is man a sinner because he sins, or does man sin because he's a sinner? The Bible teaches man sins because he's a sinner. He's born dead, therefore he behaves as a dead man. He cannot make righteous choices. He is totally depraved, and though he may be somewhat restrained by the Holy Spirit from doing as evil as he possibly could do, he is as evil as he possibly can be. He is dead in his trespasses and sins. But in verse 13, we see the power of God. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen somebody die and be brought back to life. But we can imagine it, either through the electrical device they use to restart the heart or through CPR. Individuals who have died have been brought back to life. But which one of those individuals who has been brought back to life did it to themselves? Which individual grabbed the pads and stuck them to his chest to resuscitate his heart? Which one has ever performed CPR on his own chest? No one. When an individual dies in that sense, someone from outside the individual must bring him back to life, or he remains dead. This is why Paul uses this expression. It is a severe condition of man that only God can remedy. He says, "And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He, God, made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." In order to be made alive, you have to be given a new heart. In order to be made alive, God has to forgive the transgressions, does He not? He must forgive the transgressions, because if He leaves the transgressions against us, do we not remain dead? He had to forgive us our transgressions. But the amazing thing is, it says, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Not some, as some religious groups would teach, but He forgave us all our transgressions. Philip Bliss wrote in a song, "Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement? Can it be? Absolutely. Full atonement, it must be. If it's not full atonement, it is no atonement at all. Full atonement, can it be? Yes. Hallelujah. What a Savior." He goes on to write, "Lifted up was He to die. It is finished," was His cry. What do you have to add to it? Nothing. What do I have to add to it? Nothing. May I even say, what does He have to add to it? Nothing. "It is finished," was His cry. How do I know it was finished? Lifted up was He to die. "It is finished," was His cry. Now, in heaven exalted I. God put His stamp of approval on Jesus Christ as He put His stamp of approval on no one else who has ever lived in this world. He raised Him from the dead. And if you are in Christ, He has raised you likewise from the dead. Ephesians chapter 2, the passage that was read for us this morning. Ephesians is the sister epistle to Colossians. Gives us a little bit longer passage about this idea. Paul says, "And when you were dead in your trespasses and sins," sounds very similar to Colossians, "in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." We lived according to the dictates of Satan. That's what it means to be dead in your trespasses and sins. Your will is bound to the will of Satan. And you do exactly what he wants you to do. And you delight to do it. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. The condition is serious. God's wrath is upon those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. And then verse 4. But God, not but you, and certainly not but me, but God, not being full of wrath, although He is, it says being rich in mercy. It is because God is a God of compassion. It is because God is a God full of mercy that you have any hope for your soul at all. God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. Somebody must come from outside of you and make you alive, or you will remain dead forever. You are in desperate need. I am in desperate need for Christ to do a work in our lives that we cannot do of ourselves. In case you missed it, Paul says in parentheses, by grace you have been saved. This isn't something you deserve. This isn't something you earned. You're saved by grace. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Again, in case you missed it, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. You had nothing to do with making yourself alive. It was all of grace. It is the gift of God. Maybe you haven't gotten it yet. So Paul says, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. If you boast in anyone but Jesus Christ for your salvation, then you probably aren't saved. He and He alone can save you. You can do nothing. Jesus put it this way. It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Nothing. Your flesh, my flesh, profits nothing. But the Spirit of God can give life. And only the Spirit of God. So back in Colossians chapter 2. Verse 14. There's so many ways to describe salvation. There's so many ways to describe what happens when an individual is born again, saved, redeemed, ransomed. And Paul is going over several of them in this one short little passage so that we get the idea. So here's another way of expressing it. Verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So now what's our problem? We have a debt we can't pay. We owe so much there's no chance we could ever pay it. The psalmist says, don't even think about ransoming your brother, for the cost of his soul is beyond price. You can't pay it. You can't pay for the cost of your brother. You can't pay for your own soul. Your debt is too big. My debt is too big. It's a debt we cannot pay. But what does it say Christ has done? He has canceled out the certificate of debt. All this debt, all these numbers, all this red, if you will, erased. Just erased, blotted out, removed, canceled. No longer needing to be paid because it was paid by someone else. This debt was hostile to us. It was over and against us. You might know what it's like to have a debt that maybe one day you can pay. It's still hostile. How many of y'all like debt? It's just nasty. Always knowing you owe something. What about knowing you always owe something that you could never pay? That'd be the most hostile debt ever. Well, that's the debt of sin. Unless someone else pays it, it'll be hostile to you to the grave and beyond. It says he has taken it out of the way. This is the same word that John the Baptist used when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He took it out of the way. He lifted it up and threw it away. It's gone. He not only erased the debt, but he took the piece of paper that it was on, and that's gone as well, lest there be some attempt to reestablish the debt. How did he take it away? He nailed it to the cross. He went to Calvary's cross, and he bled and died so that your debt and my debt might be paid. In verse 15, we see the victory of Christ. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities. Again, these words, rulers and authorities, oftentimes refer to angelic hosts. Was there any angelic warfare going on when Christ died on the cross? And that's where the battle lines were drawn. And Satan, though the greatest deceiver, is the one most deceived. What was Satan trying to do at the cross? He's trying to remove Christ from ever taking his rightful place as ruler of this earth. If he's dead, what can he do? Well, how deceived can you be? What was the plan of God? To raise him from the dead. Now what victory does Satan have? He's completely defeated. Totally and utterly, completely, finally, and eternally defeated. And it is as though, as it's written here, he made a public display of them. It is as though the hosts of hell were marched in chains through the triumphant city. A public display was made of them. What public display was made of the host of hell? Christ is alive. And the host of hell cannot keep him dead. He is alive. It says he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Christ won the victory over sin and death. Christ won the victory over Satan himself. The enemies of Christ sought to destroy him. But in their foolishness, they now are humiliated. So what conclusions can we arrive at through some of the teaching in this passage? In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, for those of you who have yet to turn to this marvelous Savior and find His salvation equally marvelous. In Isaiah 1, verse 18, I plead with you as God pled with Israel. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. There is the offer of forgiveness to all who will come and reason with God and understand that what He says is true. He's not asking for you to argue with Him. That's not what this means at all. When it says come reason with God, it means come accept what God has to say about your condition in sin and the deadness of your heart. And if you will come and reason with Him on His terms, though your sins are as scarlet, there's the possibility they can be white as snow. In Psalm chapter 86, David says in verse 3, be gracious to me, O Lord, for to Thee I cry all the day. Make glad the soul of Thy servant, for to Thee, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For Thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon Thee. That's an amazing verse. That's almost impossible to believe. That God is ready to forgive because He is so full of loving kindness that He will grant it to all who call upon Him. Jesus stated it this way while He was on the earth in Matthew chapter 11. Verse 28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in spirit, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. Jesus invites everybody who is weary, weary with their sin, weary with their deadness to God, come to Him and find rest for their souls. Come reason with the Lord. He is ready to forgive. He gives rest to the weary. For the believer, why is Paul stating all of this? He is stating this because there's a battle going on for the truth. And we'll cover this more in future weeks, Lord willing. But verse 16 begins with the word therefore. Paul says, therefore let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Everybody who tries to put you under legalistic restrictions, even what appears to be biblical commands from the Old Testament, Jewish formalism and ceremonialism, forget it. If Christ has paid the penalty and God has raised you with him through baptism, then what else is there for you to do? Celebrate the Sabbath? Celebrate a new moon? No. And we'll look at more of these therefores in the coming verses, but another one in chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Keep seeking the shadows on the earth? No. Keep making sure you eat one kind of food and not another kind of food? No. Now, if somebody wants to celebrate a Sabbath, is that okay? Absolutely. If somebody wants to worship God by celebrating a new moon, is that okay? Absolutely. If somebody wants to have a certain diet that eats one kind of food and not another, is that okay? Absolutely. But that is not a restriction for the Christian community. Amen. Seek the things above where Christ is, not the things that are on earth. So his life will be radically changed. He'll live in freedom. And he will live to serve and praise his God. And Psalm 103 says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Why? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities. That's why I'll praise God. Because he has pardoned all my iniquities. Goes on to say in verse 8 that the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Verse 10, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness to those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed his transgressions from us. He has removed my sins. He has taken it out of the way. He has canceled out the certificate of debt. He has nailed it to the cross. I no longer owe a thing. And there is nothing I add to what he has finished by his work on the cross. Stuart Hine put it this way, the heartfelt sentiment of every believer. And when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the forgiveness of sins that we have in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for raising him from the dead and giving us life in him. May you be pleased to draw the lost to yourself, to the cross of Christ, where they too might partake of the riches of your forgiveness. And may you fill the hearts of your people with praise and glory for the great work which you and you alone have accomplished on behalf of your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.